I invite you to turn to me in your Bibles at this time to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 26. As you might have guessed, we're starting now a little summer series, different Bible passages, confusing passages, questions that you or some of you have submitted to me in terms of what the Bible teaches, what it has to say on different matters. And this morning we're looking then at Proverbs 26 verses 4 and 5. As well as with it, considering another question that was given to me about how we're supposed to engage others, how we're supposed to engage others who believe different things, who worship different gods, who in many respects we might see, at least to our eyes, are just as firm of faith, but in a different religion, who have always believed different things and known different things. How are we supposed to engage them? How are we supposed to speak to them? How are we supposed to evangelize them, you might say? And so I wanted to combine those two together as we look at Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. We'll read the first 12 verses, but again, we're looking especially at verses 4 and 5. So it's Proverbs 26, starting with verse 1. Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Whoever sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Like a lame man's legs, which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like one who binds the stone in a sling, is one who gives honor to a fool. Like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like an archer who wounds everyone, is one who hires a passing fool or drunkard. Like a dog that returns to its vomit, is a fool who repeats his folly. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. We'll end our reading of God's word this morning at that point. Again, we're looking at verses 4 and 5, and may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a marvelous day of opportunity. While at our URCNA Synod just a week or so ago, we were treated in the evening to a couple of sessions where we were able to hear reports from some of our own URC and OPC domestic missionaries, as well as foreign missionaries. Two nights where we got to hear reports of what's going on, what they're doing, where they're serving, and how things are going. And it was fantastic. It was amazing to not only hear about many of the challenges that our brothers faced, but to hear about the advance of the gospel across languages, across cultures, across nations, transcending these barriers that are so often in the way of relationships and so forth, and how the gospel in that way is going past all these boundaries, smashing them to pieces, delivering people from their sins, transforming their lives. It was a wonderful and a great evening. Walking away from those evenings, you could hear a lot of the men in the crowds wishing that their church members, that you could have been there. That you could have been there and to hear these presentations, these declarations of how God is at work, what the Lord is doing, and just how the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ is truly advancing. It was exciting because it was also a beautiful representation of the fact that this is the day of salvation. This is the day of salvation, isn't it? This is the day of grace. For the nearly 2,000 years the church has lived in this world since Christ ascended, His gospel has gone forth. It has outlived kingdoms and kings and empires and emperors and nations and so forth. This gospel, this church has survived persecution and oppression. It has spread far and wide. It has overcome every obstacle. It has beaten every opposing force. And it is still here and still advancing and still growing far beyond what any man perhaps had ever thought or dreamed. Isn't it amazing, brothers and sisters? Isn't it amazing what the Lord has done and what the Lord is doing? Isn't it amazing, this glorious picture of God's desire to save lost sinners, to deliver us from wrath, to grant us everlasting life, to glorify Jesus before this world? Salvation has come. And salvation is going to every corner of this earth. And God is using His people, using you, using me, to see to it that this salvation reaches all the ends of the earth. It's beautiful. It's also quite challenging, isn't it? How are we supposed to bear witness for Christ? How are we supposed to engage, like I said, people who worship other gods, who perhaps are just as firmly committed as we are to the religion, to the faith they have known since their youth? How are we supposed to argue with those who are committed to a different set of scriptures? How are we to evangelize and speak to such people? Well, those are the kinds of questions we want to look at in our time here together this morning, as we look at this puzzling passage, you might say, from the book of Proverbs, where we're told to be very careful about joining fools in their folly. We're to be very much on guard that we do not join fools in their folly. And as the teacher would lead us in this direction, he would teach us two things. He would teach us, first of all, that we must not answer a fool according to their folly. And then secondly, that we must answer a fool according to their folly. I want to look at each of those in part. The first is verse 4, the second is verse 5, that we are not, but then we also are, to answer a fool according to their folly. On the surface, it might seem very quickly to you that these two verses from Proverbs 26 contradict each other. On the one hand, we're told not to answer the fool. And in the second case, we are told to answer the fool according to their folly. What are we to make of these things? Is the Bible really contradicting itself? Well, not at all. We're helped in part by remembering what the book of Proverbs is. What is the book of Proverbs? The book of Proverbs is the book of wisdom. It's a book of wisdom. It's not a collection of isolated, incontrovertible rules. The rules you cannot break. Rules that can never be denied. That can never be forgotten. That can never be left aside. The book of Proverbs is not a book of rules. It's a book of wisdom. It's showing us what it means to live a wise life on the basis of faith and the Word of God, in God, and trust and obedience to the Word of God. It's showing us what Christian wisdom is like and how Christian wisdom acts in different circumstances and situations of life that we're faced with. And so these verses aren't contradicting each other. Notice as well how they have different results that they're concerned about. In the first case, it says that we should not answer a fool according to the folly, lest we be like him. Wisdom doesn't want to be like the fool. Wisdom wants to avoid joining the fool in his folly. But then secondly, at the same time, a wise man wants to address a fool to make sure they're not wise in their own eyes, to expose their error, to expose their foolishness. They may come to the truth. And so the concern here is not of giving us one thing to do no matter what, no matter the circumstance, but to impress upon us that sometimes we need to act this way, sometimes we need to act that way, depending on what we're faced with. So we're come and we're to these two verses and told two different things. That we have to vary our responses based on what we're facing, what we're hearing, what we're being told, rather than treating all circumstances the same. In the first case, then, we're told that that we are not to answer a fool according to their folly, lest we be like him. Now, what is this, then, addressing? That we not speak to a fool according to their folly. Well, the idea, you might say, in the first case is very simply that we need to be careful not to sink, as it were, to their level. You've seen that often enough, perhaps you've even fallen into it enough yourself. Maybe there's been this person who's spoken to you rudely, who's maybe mocked and ridiculed you, spoken with dripping sarcasm and disrespect, and what do? You respond to them, don't you? And you sink to their level. You act just like them. That even though you're engaging them, even though you're rebuking them, even though you might be judging them for how they speak and how they act, you are falling into the same problem or sin or foolishness that they are. You're just as guilty because as you engage them, you're becoming just like them. You're speaking like them. You're acting like them. Rather than being a wise man who maintains a godly character no matter what others may say. You can also think of another situation, perhaps, where a coworker likes. There's a coworker who likes to get people arguing and fighting. This coworker who likes to sort of, you know, that kind of guy, likes to just throw something out there to see what people will do. They throw out maybe a little religious question. They throw out this little comment, inviting response, and they aren't interested in hearing what you have to say. They're not interested in the truth. They just like to just dangle this little hook before you, to dangle it before your eyes to see if you'll bite, to see if you'll get all worked up and all excited so they can poke fun at you and they can laugh at you and to laugh at what you have to say and how you respond. In that way, you're giving in to their folly, aren't you? You're giving in to the fool. You're answering them according to their folly. And in the end, you play the fool. You act the fool. You come out and are exposed as a fool, failing to realize the trap, failing to realize what they're trying to do, and so getting caught and looking despicable and looking ridiculous in the eyes of others. Or perhaps you can also think in terms of maybe getting into an argument with your brother or sister. You get in an argument with them. Maybe your brother or your sister says something. And before you know it, you're fighting back and forth. You're saying this, they're saying that, and you're gauging back and forth. And at the end, when you get it, when it's all said and done, you've come to no conclusion, you've come to no decision, you've accomplished nothing. And the only thing you feel as you walk away is that you've made a fool of yourself. See, the Bible is warning us against those kinds of things, warning us to rise above the fool. To rise above them. We don't sink to their level. We don't fall prey to their traps. We don't give in to their methods. We don't cooperate with their perspective. But we would avoid falling prey to them and their foolishness. Because otherwise, we are becoming like them. We join them and we become fools ourselves. We need to realize in that case that sometimes it's better to say nothing at all. Sometimes it's better to never respond. Sometimes it's better to leave things be. To avoid coming off as a fool and hampering or hindering our own witness. There's another way we need to think about this too. Specifically in terms of our own efforts to share the gospel with others and hold forth the beauty of Christ. When the Bible speaks about a fool, it's not only talking about ignorance or talking about a lack of intelligence. When the Bible speaks of fools, it also has in mind the hostile person who says there is no God. The fool, in other words, isn't simply someone who's dumb. But there's someone who resists God, who fights God, who rejects God, who turns away from His Word, who wants nothing to do with righteousness and holiness and truth. In a certain regard, you can understand the fool as the fallen sinner. That it's the picture of the fallen sinner who each and every one of us are in our hearts. Fallen sinners reject God. They hate God. They reject His Word. They deny Christ, the Son of God. They boast of themselves. They are proud of who they are. They follow cleverly devised myths and philosophies of men. In other words, the fool's entire perspective, their entire worldview, their entire attitude, their entire way of thinking is entirely built upon a rejection of God and God's revelation. And what that means is that when you talk to an atheist, you talk to a Muslim or a Buddhist or whatever else you may want to fill in the blank with, they all have a different interpretive grid. In other words, we all have glasses. Some of us have real glasses. We can't see without them. Everything's blurry, etc. But the idea is, each and every one of us, as we live in this world, we have our own set of glasses. And these glasses determine how we see the world. They determine how we interpret the world. They determine how we understand the world, and we speak about the world and engage with the world. And you see, everybody has these glasses. And those glasses, again, are your beliefs that color everything else you think. You can think of it this way. There are many scientists who reject God. Many scientists who reject God. And so what happens? They look at the world and they interpret all of that information. They interpret all of those experiments and those observations. They interpret it all in a way that leads them to continue to reject God. Their denial of the Lord who exists leads them to interpret the world in a way that rules out God. And so in all their answers and all their observations and all their conclusions, there's no room for God. God doesn't enter in. His word has no function, no say, no input. But then there are faithful Christian scientists. And what do? They look at the same evidence. They look at the same information. They look at the same world. But they come to an entirely different conclusion. And why? Because their glasses are built upon faith in the God who is and trust in the scriptures that reveal the true God. Their glasses determine how they think about the world. Their glasses, their faith determines the conclusions they draw. And so while we all might look at the sky and agree the sky is blue, for us it proclaims the glory of God. While for others it says something entirely different. All because we have our own different worldviews, perspectives. And so in terms of not answering the fool, when the Bible warns us, don't answer a fool according to his folly, it's also encouraging us to understand that they have their own way of looking at the world, a way of looking at the world that denies God, that rejects his word. And so when we engage these people, when we engage people who believe in other gods, hold to different religions, or reject even the possibility of there being a God, we have to also challenge their way of thinking. We have to challenge the way they think about the world. We have to challenge their, as it's put, their presuppositions, their beliefs, the core, central beliefs at the very heart of their being that determines everything else. Because if you accept their worldview, you're joining him in his folly. If you speak to a fool who thinks that man is good, that he isn't a sinner, that he's by nature good inside, if you accept that, if you grant credence to it, you're now joining him in his folly. You're encouraging him to continue in his God-denying ways, encouraging him to continue to believe in the goodness and the greatness of man. We're called instead to not answer a fool according to his folly, to not give credence to their God-rejecting worldview. And just by way of example, you can look at Paul in Acts 17. In Acts 17, Paul's in the city of Athens, and he happens to notice this statue dedicated to the unknown God. And to remember that when he addressed the Areopagus, when he came before the people of Athens and spoke to them, that Paul rejected their worldview. He says, God is not served by human hands. God doesn't need what man provides. God is not like us. God is beyond our knowledge. You see, that's what they thought. They thought the gods are like humans, but bigger. They need our food, so we offer sacrifices. They need our love and adoration. They need us. Gods couldn't exist without us. They depend upon us. And Paul says, no. I reject your foolishness. I forthrightly deny that God, the God who is, needs man. I deny that God depends upon us. I deny that God is served by us. Not at all, says Paul. See, he rejects their worldview. He rejects their perspective. He says, I'm not going to join you. I'm not going to speak to you in a way that only confirms the folly that you're holding on to. I will not grant any legitimacy to it. Because if I were to do that, I'd simply be joining you in your folly. My ministry would be destroyed. The gospel would be veiled. Christ would not be believed. And you would only end up dying in your foolishness. So Paul says, as I minister the word, I confront their worldview. I confront their perspective. I confront everything in order to take it all captive to Christ. Because only in Christ do we ever come to the truth. Only in Christ do we ever make sense of things properly. Only in Christ is sin understood for what it really is. Only in Christ is God truly known. Only in Christ is man truly understood. Only in Christ can folly be completely rejected. So as Paul engaged others, as missionaries go out, as pastors preach, their job is to confront the way of thinking, the perspective, the underlying beliefs that determine how they see the world. When you would bear witness to Jesus, it must be the same thing for you. That when you speak to those living in their unbelief, that you're speaking to those who are from different religions and so forth, that you never accept their worldview. You never accept their way of thinking, but that your thinking is always determined by the Word of God, so that you may not be like the fool, that you may not join the fool and become like them. Why do so many young people today walk away from the faith after encountering the teachings of evolution? Why are so many young people walking away from the faith when they encounter the theories and the teachings of evolution? Because they accept the worldview of the unbelieving scientist who rejects the Lord. They have joined the fool in his folly and become like him. They receive the teachings and they then in that way take as well the worldview of the unbelieving scientist. And so it makes perfect sense that they now walk away from God because they've accepted this theory that rules him out. See, that's the danger Proverbs is addressing. When you accept their conclusions, you accept their teachings, when you accept their perspective, you become like them. You become a fool. And you join them in the rejection of the living God. Proverbs says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. And that's why we're told as well in verse 5, the corresponding opposite, you might even say, that we are, that we must answer the fool according to their folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, what does this mean? Well, we could put it like this, that we are to respond to the fool's line of reasoning, to expose the weakness of his thinking, show him the logical outcome of his worldview, to expose the foolishness that lives inside of his hearts. For the sake of the argument, take his position and show him where that leads you. Show him the consequences of his non-biblical way of thinking. Show him the consequences of failing to truly know the living God who is. Show him the consequences of the rejection of the Scriptures, the true Scriptures, which reveal the true God and man and so forth. Expose the foolishness is effectively what it's saying. That when you speak to him, you expose all of the foolishness that is found in his mouth and in his heart, that he may not be wise in his own eyes. Imagine for a moment you have a friend or a coworker who argues that God doesn't exist. Now, maybe that's unlikely in our general area, but you can imagine the scenario. A friend, a coworker comes up to you and he says, there's no way God could exist because of the problem of evil. He says that if there really was a God, There's no way he would ever allow the kind of suffering and pain and sorrow that exists in this world. He says with children being murdered in the wombs of their mothers, with all manner of disease and poverty, with the countless numbers of orphans and widows, and the wars and the nuclear weapons and the strife and the pain. He says, I see all these things, I see all this evil, and there's no way God could exist, because there's no way there is a God who would allow this kind of life to exist, this world to be this way. There simply is too much evil. Evil, in other words, your coworker would say, means there cannot be a God. Now, how would you respond to a remark like that? How would you respond to a friend or a coworker who declared such a thing? Well, again, Proverbs tells us that we must answer him according to his folly. This folly which says God cannot exist because of evil. And what would you then say? One way you could go about it, of course, is to say that if God didn't exist, how would you really know what's evil? If the God of the Bible does not exist, if the God who is completely unlike us and yet who has come and revealed himself to us, and who has revealed what is holy, who has revealed what is righteous, who has revealed what is good, if we didn't have that God, how could you know what is evil? Without God, on what basis could you determine what is right and what's wrong? And the point is, you couldn't. Without God, there's no knowing what is right in God. Without this objective standard declared by the Creator who exists, you would have no idea what is right and wrong. You would have to depend then upon social consensus. You would have to depend upon what the Supreme Court justices declare. You would have to depend upon what the wisdom of the age says. Good and evil would always be changing. It would always be in flux. And you would have never any understanding of what really was good or evil. In that way, it would be hard even to say that the Holocaust was wrong. Why? Because, well, that society decided what good was. And good was to exterminate these people. You see, it's only because of God, only because of the righteous, holy God of the Scriptures, who draws near to us, who reveals himself to us, and who declares his will, can we actually know what is right and what's wrong. Evil doesn't prove there's no God. But by speaking of evil, you presuppose there's a God who exists, who tells you what is evil, who defines what is evil. So answer the fool according to his folly. If you say there's no God, then you have no idea what's evil. You have no standard upon which to say this is evil or this is good. You lose all possibility of any objective standard. You want one, but you can't have one without God. Answer him according to his folly. Expose the foolishness of his position. Or imagine you're speaking with a Muslim. Although some try to argue that Christians and Muslims and Jews worship the same God, that's not the case. We do not worship the same God. Islam has a different God, which would certainly become apparent to you if you spoke with them and if you read the Quran. When it comes to Islam, they reject the Trinity. They reject one God in three persons. And they say Allah is one. He's one God and one person. One God, one person. How would you respond to such an individual in this case? Well, you could make a point here to draw their eyes to the Scriptures, to talk about what the Bible says and how the Bible reveals one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You could do all that, and that would be perfectly right. But you could also begin to question the Muslim and say, well, if God is one God and one person, what could he possibly know of love? If you're one person, totally isolated from any other, far beyond all things, and only one person in yourself, what could you possibly know of love? What could you possibly know of relationships? Even more than that, what could such a God know of diversity? If God were one and one person, there is no diversity, there's only unity. But then you look at the world around you, and what do you see? You see man, who is supposedly created in the image of God, and you see different personalities. You see diversity. You see relationships. You see love. What could a one-person God know of love? He couldn't. He couldn't know love. What could such a God know of relationships? Such a God could know nothing of relationships. See, that's the beauty again of the Scriptures. The Scriptures reveal the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons who knows perfect love and fellowship within Himself from all eternity. This God who, as it were, in human language, has a relationship within Himself. This mutual indwelling and love. That within the God who is one, there's also diversity. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. One in three. And you see, that makes sense of the world in which we live. Why do we have this world? Why is this the world that exists? Why is it that there is such a unity, the one human race, and yet diversity? It's a reflection of the being of God. It's a reflection of the God who's revealed Himself in the Scriptures, who is one and yet three. So as you engage a Muslim, as you would speak of God, and as you would talk about the world, you could point out that your God, your conception of God, cannot make sense of the world in which we live. The folly of what you believe is that you have a God who has no connection to the world, that has no connection to this creation, the world that exists. It doesn't make sense if you believe in such a God. But ours does make sense. We have one God in three. The world makes perfect sense in that way. And again, that's why Proverbs talks about answering the fool according to his folly. Expose the foolishness. Expose how their religion, expose how their worldview cannot make sense of the world. Expose how it makes no sense apart from the God who's revealed Himself in the Scriptures, who's made Himself known in the Lord Jesus Christ. To give you another example, in Matthew 12, Jesus casts out a demon. Pharisees respond and say, "You cast out demons by Satan. You cast out demons by the prince of demons," they say. And what does Jesus do? He says, "Every kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It will fall to the ground. If I really cast out demons through Satan, then Satan is fighting himself and his kingdom will fall to pieces." What's Jesus doing there? Jesus is saying, your worldview now suddenly is that demons are cast out by Satan. And Jesus says, that makes no sense. Your worldview, your perspective makes no sense whatsoever, because if Satan were casting out demons, Satan is fighting himself and destroying his own kingdom. That it makes no sense whatsoever. Jesus exposes the folly of their thinking. "I'm not going to join you in that kind of thinking," says Jesus. "I'm not going to join you in that. That's ridiculous. And I'm going to tell you how ridiculous it is, because no man fights to destroy himself. And Satan isn't such a fool as to do the same." And then what does Jesus do next? He shows them how his worldview, how his or the perspective of the Bible does make perfect sense. He says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived." And what's Jesus doing there? "I've exposed your foolishness," he says. "Let me show you now how this, what I've done, makes perfect sense. When you hear what the Bible says, when you operate on the basis of what the Bible declares, when your mind, when your thinking conforms to the revelation of God." So what does Jesus do? He exposes their foolishness. That's what you think. Okay, let's follow that conclusion. Or let's follow that reasoning to its conclusion. Satan then is fighting himself. He says, "But look instead." This is the way the Bible looks at it. And it makes then perfect sense that God is here and God is driving out Satan. And it means the kingdom of God has come and the salvation of God is being brought. And you this day may come into the enjoyment of salvation. Again, Jesus exposes their foolishness and directs their eyes to how the Bible, how the Word of God, how the revelation of God makes perfect sense. You see, when people, what's going on? When there's atheists, when there's people of other faiths and religions and Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims and so forth, what's happening with them? Where are they? They are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and they are building their house on the sand. They're building their house on what cannot have a solid foundation. They're building their house on what has no ability to hold them fast, to keep them safe, to account for the world in which we live. And Proverbs is saying, expose that. Expose the sand that they built on. Send water rushing at their house so that it eats away at the foundation and their whole house can crumble. So that you crumble their house, you crumble their way of thinking before their very eyes, and they realize that only Jesus, only in Jesus is their truth. Only in Jesus can we make sense of the world. Only in Jesus can we ever know God and have God and live with God. The prophet is saying, challenge them. Challenge them. Expose them. So that they may see the truth, who is Christ. You know, when Jesus looks at his disciples and says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, there's something very profound going on there. Something very, very profound that Jesus is saying. And Proverbs is picking up on that. That Jesus is the truth. Whatever rejects Jesus, whatever denies Jesus, whatever disregards Jesus, whatever rejects Jesus or ignores Jesus is a lie, is foolish and false. And if you want to really engage your neighbors and show them the need for Jesus, if you want to have the courage to engage and converse with Muslims and Hindus and atheists, what you need to understand more than anything else, what you must be firmly convinced of, is that only in Jesus do you have truth. That only when you know Jesus does the world make sense. That only when you know Jesus can you understand the world in which we live. Only when you know Jesus and understand Jesus can you actually live with wisdom. Can you actually come to what is right and true and holy and good. You cannot understand the world apart from Christ. You cannot make sense of life apart from Christ. You cannot come to proper conclusions or decisions apart from Christ because He is the truth. You know, that's the very reason we have Christian schools, isn't it? Why do we have Christian schools? Exactly because the only true education is one that is given and taught from the perspective of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is established on God's Word, a revelation concerning Jesus Christ. The truth is found alone in Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have everything you need to take every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. In knowing Jesus, you have every argument you need to convince others of the folly of their thinking and their need to trust in this Jesus. There may be any number of questions that you and I still have in this life and will have in this life. But the point is that in Jesus is hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. That's what Paul says in Colossians. In Jesus is hidden the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. There is no wisdom, there is no knowledge, there is no understanding apart from Christ. And so as Proverbs addresses us, it's saying, don't give in to the unbelieving way of thinking. Don't give in to the thinking of other religions. They reject Jesus and so they are foolish, and in joining them, you become like them. And it's saying at the same time, expose their folly. Expose just how terrible their faith, their religion, their perspective is because it rejects Jesus. Expose how it all will crumble to dust. Because only in Jesus do we properly understand this world. See, we have everything we need. If you know Jesus, you have everything you need to speak to your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers who reject this Christ. Because Jesus is the truth. So there's a great need place before us, and a great opportunity. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of grace. This is the day when the truth of Christ is to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, that all may come to know the salvation of our God. So we're called to proclaim Him, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that they may be presented mature in Christ. Christ is the truth. So answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. But answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him himself. Christ is the truth. He is the way to full understanding, a true perspective of the world in which we live, and the life we ought to live before the presence of God. Jesus is the truth. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we do remember that we have a great task from you. We are called to bear witness of Christ, called to proclaim Him in whom we believe, who has saved and delivered us from all our sins. Father, help us to see that in Christ are all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of you, our God. Help us to see, Father, that those who reject Christ have truly built their homes, their houses, their minds, and their lives upon what is sand. And that they will ultimately be wiped away unless they come to know Christ, the truth. Father, make us wise in Jesus, we pray. Make us wise in Jesus so that we would not be like the fool joining him in his folly. Make us wise in Jesus that we would be able to answer the fool so that he is not wise in his own eyes but comes to see his need for Christ. Father, equip us, strengthen us, guide us and lead us. May your Spirit give us the words to speak. May he give us the understanding of your word. May he give us confidence of who Jesus is so that we be bold and courageous, continuing to denounce the evils, the philosophies of this world, taking every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you, our Father, might be praised in him, and that you would continue to bring the nations unto yourself to know the salvation of you, our God. Thank you, Father, for Christ. Thank you for the truth. And may our minds and hearts always be governed by that truth all our days for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.